I'd like to invite you to take your Bible with me this evening and find your way to the 38th Psalm. We've been considering the penitential Psalms. This evening we consider the 38th Psalm, where a sick man cries for help. Psalm 38. No doubt you've heard the story of the politician who was asked his opinion on an important matter. And he responded, being quite politically correct, by saying, well, some of my friends are for the proposal, some of my friends are against the proposal, and of course, I'm for my friends. We live in a politically correct generation, and political correctness has found its way into our churches. When it finds its way into our churches, it can do enormous spiritual damage. When it comes to political correctness in church, growing churches and pastors who want to pastor growing churches are taught, you don't want to talk about doctrine. Because doctrine, after all, can be so divisive and so confusing, and it's kind of dry, you know? And then we don't want to talk about sin. Because you couldn't have anything that could be more negative about one's self-image than to talk about sin. So let's think about that for just a moment. Don't talk about doctrine, and you won't really know God. Don't talk about sin, and there will, of course, be no absolutes. And so we live in a generation that doesn't know God and observes no absolutes, while churches are being counseled, don't talk about sin and don't talk about doctrine. Where did this all happen? How did we get to where we are? Well, students of church history in America would say any number of factors, but certainly along the way, an instrumental voice was a gentleman by the name of Norman Vincent Peale, who pastored in New York City and was the author of something called The Power of Positive Thinking. It's almost name it, claim it, but it's before that. It's the idea that if you can think positive thoughts, your positive thoughts will become realities. From Norman Vincent Peale, it went to the head of that type of thought being Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral in California. And today it's spread around the world. In far-off African countries, in Asian countries that I can't even name, there are those who are teaching poor, impoverished people that the fundamentals of Christianity are name it, claim it, and the power of positive thinking. And of course, we never talk about sin. And we don't talk about doctrine. And when we don't talk about doctrine, no one knows God. And we don't talk about sin, there are no moral absolutes. And we live in a generation filled with confusion. Back in 1930, Dr. Carl Menninger authored a book entitled The Human Mind and introduced psychiatry to the public. He lived in Kansas City. He had a clinic with his sons. He was well known. In 1975, he released another book called Whatever Happened to Sin? And in that book, Menninger acknowledged the fact that sin, had virtually disappeared from the American vocabulary. In the epilogue to his book, Whatever Happened to Sin, Menninger declares something that I find striking. Mental health and moral health are virtual synonyms, said Menninger, and suggested that the only way to have hope was for people to have an acknowledgement of sin. Now, that certainly seems counterintuitive. But let's just think counterintuitively for another moment this evening. Ten Commandments, right? We know those. Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other God before you. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't have any vain image. Don't forget to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. How many of those sound positive? Now, one of my relatives, you know, being a member of the clergy, my unsaved relatives always have to scratch their heads about what to buy me for Christmas. And so I get all these religious stuff, you know, all this religious stuff, some really interesting religious stuff.
I can't even go into all the details of all of it. No backwards collars, but pretty close sometimes. And a plaque that I was given from a relative that doesn't know the Lord at one time said that the Ten Commandments, something about that, have never been altered, never been abridged. And I thought, that's true. I never put the plaque up in my office or anything, but it is true. They've not been altered, not been abridged. But they're quite negative. And they really hurt a positive self-image. But how do they help? They make you aware of sin, and so they are a preventative. And how do they help? To acknowledge obedience, that there is a standard, and God wrote the standard, and the standard's unalterable. No, they do make us a better person. Oh, if we could only live the Ten Commandments, right? Galatians says they're a schoolmaster, remember how it ends? To lead us to Christ. They bring us to Christ. The Ten Commandments, as counterintuitive as this sounds in the generation in which we live, look ever so dark, ever so foreboding, and ever so negative to our, no offense here, I'm being kind of snide tonight, but our wonderful self-image. And yet they're designed by God as a preventative, as a prescriptive, and especially as that which will lead us to Christ. And so as we open our Bibles tonight to the 38th Psalm, we're looking at dark Psalms. The penitential Psalms are dark Psalms. There are seven of them. They are the 6th Psalm, the 32nd, the 38th, the 51st, which is the most significant of the penitential Psalms. The 51st Psalm, in sin did my mother conceive me. The 102nd, the 130th, the 145th. Five of those seven are Davidic. And I find that interesting. That the man after God's own heart writes the most penitential psalms. The penitential psalms invite sinners to think deeply about sin. And my, how deep they go when it comes to the matter of sin. The 38th Psalm is the third of the penitential psalms authored by David. It's entitled A Psalm of Remembrance. There are only two psalms that have this title. This psalm and the 70th Psalm. The 70th Psalm and the 38th are called Psalms of Remembrance. So he's saying the purpose for this is to remember. To remember what? To remember our depravity. Look at verse 18. I will declare mine iniquity and be sorry for my sin. To remember our trials. Verse 8. I'm feeble and sore and broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. To remember our sickness, verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. To remember our enemies, verse 12, they also seek after my life and lay snares for me. They seek my hurt. They speak mischievous things. They imagine deceits all the day long. To remember His grace, verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, not much of that sounds very positive. And yet the heading of this psalm is remember these things. Remember your depravity. Remember your weakness. Remember the times in your life when you were sick and crushed. Allow the Spirit of God to use those remembrances to bring about change. This is, after all, the mirror of God's Word. And here I see my heart reflected. This psalm is typically read in high churches on Ash Wednesday, a day of mourning. We'll read it tonight and consider this sick man's cry. It begins with a cry of conviction. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand pressed me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, and they are too heavy for me. David knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's a sinner. And we'll come to this question momentarily. But he knows that he is a sinner, and he declares it very clearly in verse 3. He says, it is because of my sin that I've come into this fateful position. In verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head. In verse 18, I'll declare my iniquity and be sorry for his sin. He's not covering it up. He's laying it all out there. I've told the story before about having an irate lady show up at our church to tell me that her child could not come back to vacation Bible time anymore. And she waved the gospel hand in front of me that we distributed Bible time. And she said, I'm not going to allow you to damage my child's self-image. And I said, how's that, ma'am? She said, well, the first, the thumb on the gospel hand, I am a sinner. That's damaging to my child's self-image. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Psalm 51, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It does seem counterintuitive to teach a child you're a sinner, but it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. First, because it's true to God's word, it's doctrine. But give me the second reason why we want to teach our child they're sinners, even when they misbehave at home, to bring up the S word. Why? Larry. So that they can be saved. We live in a self-image possessed generation. If you listen to the psychologist on the radio, and I hope you don't, but if you do, you'll hear them almost always prescribe that first you have to love yourself. Now the Lord said, no, in Matthew 16:24, first you have to deny yourself. And the Lord's word says in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We are, by birth, very selfish beings. And the knowledge of sin helps us to see that selfish being. Now, David, in this psalm, links together his sickness with his sin. And so we see it. He says, my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden in verse 4, and they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink. He's tying together this matter of my sin in this setting is the source of my sickness. Now, we don't know what sickness David is talking about. There are those who think that David is writing after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 38. There are others who say, no, it may have been a wound that he received on the battlefield, and he's writing because of that wound. It may have been some other time in his life. There's nothing in the Old Testament that tells us of the timing of the 38th Psalm. But David was quite low at this time, and I want to ask two questions as we start looking at this psalm quickly, and we'll go through it quickly. First question that we have to ask when we see a psalm that weaves together, it's called a psychosomatic psalm, sin and consequence, sickness, is this question. Is all sickness a result of sin? No. Prove it biblically. Yeah, I hear it. The blind man, John 9, where the question is, did this man sin or did his parents? And the answer of Jesus, neither. But that the glory of God might be seen. So the blind man, John 9, and Job 1, right? So Job was a righteous man in all of his generation, and yet he was afflicted. And the next question, is some sin, or some sickness rather, a result of sin? I see people saying yes. Obviously we see that here in Psalm 38. Where else? I hear somebody saying it. Oh, my wife. 1 Corinthians 11. Is that what you're thinking, Josh? Sweet. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 says, for this cause many are sick among you. An irreverent approach to the Lord's table resulted in sin. And that sin brought sickness. And then James 1, okay, where we have that dark chain. Lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin conceives, brings forth death. And James 5, has any Is any sick among you? Let him confess his sins to the elder of the church. And so, yes, some sickness is a result of sin. But I want you to look with me for just a moment. David is begging God not to rebuke him in his anger or to chasten him in his hot displeasure. One commentary that I read on this section said that word hot displeasure has almost the idea of molten lava being poured upon the afflicted. But David says conviction came upon him like an arrow. He uses all kinds of graphic pictures. For thine arrows stick fast in me. When an arrow goes in, slides in fast, it follows the point. But then the barbs are hard to extract. Conviction has come like an arrow. It weighs upon him like a heavy hand. Thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh. It's come upon him like an illness, for it is an illness. And because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. There is a heavy burden, too heavy for me to bear. It was Spurgeon who said it's better to labor under a conviction in life than to labor under judgment in death. And it's well that Spurgeon said that. If you know Spurgeon, you know that as a 15-year-old, he labored heavily. As a 13, 14, and 15-year-old, living away from his parents in boarding school, laboring under the burden of sin, and how could he be released from it? And that's why Pilgrim's Progress became his favorite book to read. But I appreciate that thought. Better to labor under conviction in life than to labor under judgment in death. And so David cries out in humiliation because of his sin. My wounds stink, verse 5, and are corrupt because of my foolishness. He's going to talk about the physical ramifications and the emotional ramifications and the relational ramifications of his pain. So let's listen in as he describes where he is physically. I don't think there's any disease that we can put next to it and say he had leprosy, or perhaps he's dealing with swine flu. No. But listen how he describes his physical circumstance. My wounds stink and are corrupt. They're literally putrid, nauseating wounds. They are corrupt. They're not healing. They are open wounds. He says it's because of his own foolishness. I am troubled, he says. I am bowed down greatly. He's having a difficult time walking. We don't know if it's because the wounds are unhealed. We don't know if it's because his back is out of joint. He's going to talk about that more in a moment. But he says, I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. The commentaries that I read on that basically said he had an ongoing diarrhea. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore, broken. He knows himself to be weak. I have roared by reason of my disquietness of heart. There's no peace. His sleep has been impacted. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. And we pause and we say, isn't it a blessing to know that the great physician can not only diagnose our diseases, but hear even our sighs. My heart panteth. He's suffering from heart palpitations. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it's gone from me. He's talking about some kind of a blindness that he's wrestling with. We can just circle that passage that we read and say, he was in a bad way. He's physically describing a person that's down for the count. And so the physical pain of his sin is seen. And then he speaks of the relational pain of his sin. Verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. It was a putrid, nauseating, stench that filled the room of this great giant conqueror. And his lovers and friends stand aloof from my sore, my kinsmen stand afar off. How did his family and friends respond? They'd abandoned him. They'd abandoned him. There's something about an empathetic heart that feels the horror that it sees. When Paul George went down on the court, his teammates who loved him couldn't look, right? And some were nauseated. It's very difficult to draw close to someone who's in the condition that David describes himself being in. But how should a Christian respond? You think about this. Pastor Phelps, I have a hard time going into a room where it smells bad. I have a hard time talking to a person who's in obvious pain. That's what David's complaining about here. He's saying, nobody wanted to be my friend. How good to know that Jesus set the model for us to answer the question, how should a Christian respond? Luke 7, verse 34. He was a friend of sinners. I found it very sweet and often very convicting in my life to see how kind my children are to people who sometimes are unattractive and unsightly to me. When they're little, it's just an amazing thing to watch. As we grow older, sometimes it's more difficult for us to push beyond the boundaries of our comfort zones. But look how David's enemies responded. Verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. This was an opportunity for David's enemies to set upon him. He's down. Let's put him out of commission. And how did David say he had responded to his friends? When they're deserting him and his enemies are plotting against him and he's down for the count, he's well aware mentally of what's going on. He sees them unwilling to come into his sick room. They're nauseated by the putrid smells that are coming from this open sore. They see him as a man that can't get off of his couch. They perhaps think he's on his deathbed. He's like one of those that we hear about, you know, that the hearing is the last thing to go. He knows what's going on. Look how he responds. Verse 13. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that did not open his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in his mouth there are no reproofs. He didn't lash out. He didn't tell them off. He is a model of what the Lord models. 1 Peter 2 says in verse 23, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He's responding in an admirable fashion. And now we hear his cry of confession, beginning in verse 15. David took the burden to the Lord and trusted in the truth of what Solomon had said in Proverbs 28, where he said, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes will have mercy. Verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth, and they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. There's personal repentance. I will be sorry for my sin. Anybody want to reflect just a little bit on how this statement is counterintuitive and counter to the expectations and practices of the culture in which we currently live? Thank you, Darlene. No one wants to take responsibility for anything. It's always somebody else. That's not how David's responding. In a very deep, very sincere, very spiritual way, he is looking at himself. So let's just say something that's not on the outline sheet. But when I'm going through a difficulty, and we all go through them, there are three questions I need to be asking. They're clarifying questions, and I always ask these, and you should too. Number one, is this happening in my life right now because of a sin that I'm embracing? Is God convicting me? And God has a wonderful way of doing that, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. If you're not having chastisement, then the Bible says you're illegitimate, not sons, Hebrews 12. Has this happened to me because of some known sin that I'm embracing? Second clarifying question, is this happening to me so that Christ can be formed in me? Is this happening to me so I can be more like my Master? And when we meditate on that, there can be blessing. Third, is this happening to me so that God can be seen through my trial? So that this trial can be used for God's glory. Now, answering any one of those is not ever totally easy, right? All will have to mean, one, accepting the trial as coming from the Lord, but accepting with benefit the trial. It's come because I'm in sin and I need to repent. That's what David's doing here. It's come because God wants to make me better, and He's the master artisan who chisels away that which is unlike the image of Christ. It's come because through the trial, for others, Christ can be seen. David in this trial is taking responsibility. When you don't take responsibility, you find that more trials come. And again, how countercultural this psalm. Personal responsibility, and then prayer request, if you will. Beginning in verse 19, I see a whole series of prayer requests, but they actually begin earlier. But look in verse 19. Mine enemies are lively, they're strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the things that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord. David is going to use five arguments to persuade God to answer his prayer. In verse 16, he argues that it wouldn't be right for his enemies to be able to gloat. Why not? For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. It wouldn't be right for my enemies to gloat. I'm ready to halt. He says, I'm in a desperate condition. I've declared mine iniquity. I was genuine about confessing my sin. He says, my enemies are lively. They're strong. They're multiplying. They hate me wrongfully that are multiplying against me. And they also that render evil for good are mine adversaries. David is here saying, I treated my adversaries with kindness when they were weak. They also that render evil for good. Basically, he's saying, I'm pleading in this prayer the law of sowing and reaping. I did not sow this. When my adversaries were down, I did not kick them. Now I should not be reaping this. And he ends with a cry of confidence in verses 21 and 22. These pithy, powerful, short statements, forsake me not, O Lord, don't leave me. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, stay with me, be not far from me, help me, make haste to help me. Jonah says, the Lord alone brings salvation. I want us to think of those three statements in verses 21 and 22, and we'll end with this. Those are three requests that David is making at the end of this penitential psalm. Now, think about them in light of the New Testament promises that we can supply. Don't leave me. Do you have a New Testament promise that says, I don't ever have to worry about that? Hebrews 13, verse 5, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Stay with me. Can you think of a New Testament promise that says, I never have to worry about Him not staying with me? James 4, 8 is, draw nigh unto God, He'll draw nigh unto us. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then help me. Any New Testament promise that I have the Lord's help? He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. And nothing can separate me from the love of God. And Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So when David cries out with these very natural utterances, for us that are New Testament believers, we parallel them. We say, I've got that one. I know that the Lord's not going to leave me. I know that He's going to stay with me. By the way, there are theological ramifications to that. No time to go into it tonight. David had what's called the theocratic anointing, right? So he had the theocratic anointing to be the king. And he pleaded, let not thy spirit, we'll see that next time, be taken from me. New Testament believers don't have that. New Testament believers have a body which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. Under the day of our redemption, the Spirit of God is never going to go away from us. The Spirit of God did go away from King Saul because the Old Testament theocratic anointing was an anointing for a purpose. The Spirit of God was upon David to help him be king, but could be taken away. And so it's interesting at the end here how he's praying in this prayer of penitence. Father, thank you for examples of those who've gone before us, who thought deeply about sin and came out being better for it. Lord, help us not to be simpletons when it comes to sin, but help us to be changed as we consider in your word the enormity of our sin that you carried, the blessing of our burdens rolled away. And Lord, I pray that we would be counterintuitive but scripturally centered, not worried about our self-image, but worried about our heart as it's seen in the light of your Spirit and your Word. Dismiss us with your blessing, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you as you go.